Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, today we're going to continue to look at embracing the plan of redemption, and in particular, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Again, that's Luke chapter 23. We're going to finish off the chapter today. If you have a pew Bible with you, it's page 68 on the second half of the pew Bible, page 68. Back in the 1970s and 80s, Charles K. Johnson was the leading spokesman for the flat earth theory. An article written by Campus Life in 1979 goes as follows. Forget what you learned in elementary school. The earth is flat as a pancake. All that stuff about the earth being round and the sun being a center of the universe is a big joke, insists C.K. Johnson, president of the International Flat Earth Research Society, a group that takes great pleasure in poking fun at Globites. The organization, backed by 1,400 members from around the world, or rather from across the plain, gets scads of mail from dedicated teachers and students who blast it as a group of kooks and charlatans. Maybe it is, but Johnson claims, the society's largest single group of members is doctors. Then comes lawyers and other professional people like engineers and architects. The flat earthers dismiss modern science as a club for sun worshippers and write off the American and Russian space programs as multi-billion dollar hoaxes. The moonwalk was done on a Hollywood set. All fake, says Johnson, a former airplane mechanic. Furthermore, he said, his followers insist that the sun is not stationary and does not set. They figure it to be a gigantic spotlight 32 miles across that moves in an ellipse just 3,000 miles above the center of the earth. The other stars are just a lot of tiny holes poked in a huge canopy covering this planet. Do flat earthers believe in anything? We believe the earth is flat. Everything else is pure conjecture, Johnson replies. It's funny because even lately there's been a resurgence in this thinking. Even one of the main players of the Boston Celtics claimed recently that the earth was flat. And he was serious. It's out there. Individuals who have the research, the proof, the science, and let's just face it, the common sense. I mean, if it was flat, at some point ships would be falling off the edge of the earth, right? If it was flat, how could you leave one part of the earth and arrive there later if you keep going that direction? It has to loop around. There's evidence to the proof, surprise, surprise, if this is a shock to anybody, that the earth is a nice spherical ball that does rotate around in a way around the sun. The sun is much bigger than the 3,000 or 32 miles across that they claim. I mean, let's face it, that's just silly, isn't it? It's just silly to look at proof, to look at truth, and then say, I don't believe it, isn't it? It's silly to see the plain facts and then walk away from them and deny they even exist. Well, today we're going to look at a very, very important passage in Scripture. It's one that many of us are aware of if you spent any time in church, if you spent any time reading the Bible, if you spent any time exploring who Jesus is, then you will be very familiar with this passage. But in this passage, we have multiple evidences to who Jesus was, and yes, to the testimony of who Jesus was, the truth, the proof of who Jesus was, and yet people will still walk away from that truth. So let's go ahead and look at today's passage. We've been reading through Luke chapter 22 and parts of 23 leading up to this week already. If you have a chance, you can go back and listen to those online when Mike gets them there. But we're going to pick up chapter 23, verse 26. Up to this point, Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed. He's been denied by a closest friend. He's been in several trials, upwards of six different trials. Not all here in Luke, but six different trials if you take a moment and look at them all through the Gospels. And we leave off at verse 25 of last week, which I think is very telling. And Pilate released the man they were asking for meaning Barabbas, for who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate gave in to the mob rule, mob mentality. The Jews, in particular, the religious elite, wanted Jesus dead. And Pilate gave Jesus over to their will. And what was their will? That he be crucified. And so we pick that up here. Verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man. When they led Jesus away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with them. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all of the acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good man, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Well, today we looked at the rest of the crucifixion and resurrection story. I'm primarily going to be focusing on chapter 24, though. As we consider this, there is a handout for you. And we see first and foremost, in accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, we see that there's a testimony of two angels in an empty tomb that testify to who Jesus is, that testify to Jesus as the Messiah. So we have the story in which Jesus is led to the cross, and many things happen. There's some amazing stuff. I mean, downright, you have the thief on the cross coming to a saving faith, and if you notice, he was continually asking Jesus to remember him. In other words, he kept saying, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. He kept saying it over continually, and Jesus said to him, this day you will be with me in paradise. It's a beautiful moment in Scripture that shows us that even at your last moment, you have the opportunity to receive Christ, but don't bet on that last moment. Many people bet on the last moment opportunity, but Jesus was there, and Jesus invited him into paradise with him. And then we have individuals who aligned themselves with Jesus at his death. A person like Joseph of Arimathea, and if you go to the Gospel of John, we know Nicodemus, the one who visits him in chapter 3 of John. They both claim the body of Jesus, and 75 pounds of spices are laid with Jesus in the tomb as they wrap him up and they put the spices upon him to bury him in an unused new tomb, indicating that no one had ever been there before, and aligning himself with Scripture as the one who died with criminals but was buried with the rich. And then we have the moment that comes. The women are paying attention, right? They see what's going on. They understand Jesus is dead. It's heart-wrenching. It's heartbreaking. It's very difficult. But like everything, when someone dies, you seem to find a way through it, right? And as such, they follow Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to burying Jesus, most likely in Joseph's own tomb, possibly Nicodemus's tomb, but either way, they give him the new tomb unused, and they see where it is, and a stone is rolled in the way. And from other passages of Gospels, we know that a seal is put on that stone, a seal that is from the Romans that Pilate indicated need to be done so that it would not be broken. And there the women see where Jesus is laid and observe the commandment. But the day goes by, and the third day arrives, and the women come together. They're the ones who are the first to show up, aren't they? I love the fact that Jesus chooses the 12 men, and 11 of them go further in being his apostles, though Judas does commit suicide because he betrays Jesus. But I love how it's the women who show up at the tomb. The guys are still scattered or hidden. They don't want to show themselves, and yet the women show up at that morning so that they can see and tend to and minister to the body of Jesus. Not having ears to hear, spiritual eyes to see the truth, Jesus had already told them, I'm going to rise in 3 days. They go to the tomb not expecting a risen Savior. How often do we go to God not expecting Him to answer? How often do we go to God expecting something other than what He already said He's going to do? This is what they were doing. He told them, I'm going to rise from the grave. He told them that he was going to defeat death. He told them to wait and look and pay attention, but none of them heard, the women and the men. Nobody understood. There they were that morning, wondering who in the world could roll away the stone for us so that we can finish the burial of Jesus. Well, when they get there that morning, they get the unexpected, which should have been expected. You've heard that phrase before, expect the unexpected. Well, that's what they should have been doing that morning, except in this case is they should have expected the expected. Jesus told them. And here they show up, and the tomb is empty, and you got Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, I believe it's the mother of James, and you got these individuals who come together, and they're there, and they see the empty tomb. Mind you, the stone is rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so people could get in to see. That's why the stone was rolled away. If it had never been rolled away, then there would be no proof. But we got to remember, the empty tomb is a testifying fact to who Jesus is. He told everyone, I am going to go and be handed over and be crucified. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the grave 3 days later. And the empty tomb is proof of that. And there's a lot of speculation. Did the disciples steal the body? Well, good luck trying to steal a body when there's a centurion force there guarding it. Good luck the 11 men rolling away such a heavy stone and no one hearing it. Good luck because these 11 men fled for their lives and they couldn't be found really by anybody until 3 days later when they were all meeting together. I mean, the reality is these guys, they were a band of wimps. So the disciples could not have taken them away. And who else would have taken a body away? Nobody. Nobody. So that's not a good proof or a good argument. The disciples didn't take him away. Some said, well, you know, Jesus didn't really die. Well, I will say this. The Romans perfected death. The Romans perfected killing people. If there was a group in the history of mankind who knew how to execute a person, it was a Roman centurion. That was their job. And we know from Scripture that as Jesus hung on the cross and he gave up his last breath, when it came time to verify he was dead, they broke the legs of the other two so that they would suffocate and die. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But in fulfillment of the Isaiah 53 passage and others, they pierced his side to make sure he was. And the medical condition that comes from hanging on a cross, water and blood had come together and came bursting out all over the spear. If he wasn't dead, then he was surely dead after that. Yeah, the Romans know how to declare death, and there it is right there. Jesus didn't just have the swooning, is what they call it. He passed out and was revived in the cold of the tomb, and somehow he himself rolled the stone away. That took several men to move, and he left the tomb. The fact is, if you really wanted to prove Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then all the enemy had to do was produce a dead body. And they couldn't do that either. You see, the empty tomb is testimony to Jesus' resurrection. It is a fact that is in the history and annals of not just the Bible, but extra-biblical accounts. Even Josephus mentions it in his historical account, how the Christians were running around proclaiming that their Messiah had rose from the grave, that there was an empty tomb. So when we consider the testimony and the facts before us, it is clear that in any court of the land, if you produce the fact that the tomb was empty, at the very least, Jesus wasn't there. But at the greatest, it was that he rose from the dead. But if that wasn't enough, I don't know about you, but I've never seen this happen at somebody else's death, burial, well, and resurrection, right? There were two angels. The heavenly came to declare. God the Father, in approval of Jesus, who rose him from the grave, approving of his sacrifice for mankind, his salvation to be given, because he loved his Son so greatly, and his Son fulfilled the demand of sacrifice so greatly, Christ was risen from the grave, that wasn't all that God the Father did. No, he sent two angels to testify to the risen Christ. Two angels. And that's where these women come in. They show up and there's the empty tomb and two men show up in dazzling brilliance and they fall to the ground and they bow their heads down in fear of what it is. And there they are. And it's very clear what they ask in Scripture. What are you doing here, right? I mean, that's basically it. How come you're here? And their question was, verse 5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you that while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. You know, there it is. Why are you here? That's the question. Why did you come? Why are you not somewhere else proclaiming the truth of his resurrection? Why did you not have ears to hear? Why do you not have eyes to see? You know, that's the question of today. Why is it that when a Christian comes and shares the gospel and the changed life, and you look into the heart of an individual and know that they are saved, why is it that another person looks at that and they just don't have eyes to see it? They don't have ears to hear it. They don't want to know the gospel message. They have no room for it in their life. They have no room for such a truth. They have no room to accept it. They can't. They won't believe it. Like the flat earthers who are still claiming the earth is flat, there are a lot of people out there saying that Jesus never rose from the grave, and there are still some out there that are saying Jesus never lived. Why is that? When the proof is so clear and the truth is so greatly given, it's the most interesting thing to me in the world is how much the Word of God, this Bible with 66 books in it, written over the course of, 2,000 years, with multiple authors all having a similar theme connecting it all together, how much scrutiny this Word has had in comparison to any other document in the history of mankind, and yet has been proven over and over and over, and I'll do it again, over again, and yet people still will not listen to the message. No other book has gone under such scrutiny. The Quran has not. The Mormons book has not. Legal documents have not. People believe in the Peloponnesian Wars account way more than they do the Bible's account. Yet, the Bible was written by authors themselves, and the New Testament by first-generation Christians who saw Christ, who heard him teach, who saw him alive afterwards, testifying to what they saw and heard and understand about this truth. It's amazing how people can see this and still say, I won't believe. I won't believe. Well, that's what the women had a problem with. They hear the testimony and their hearts burst open. And it says, and they remembered Jesus' words. They remembered he said that. And with joy and excitement, they run, they find the 11 who had gathered together, and all those who were with them, and they began proclaiming, Jesus has risen from the grave. Angels have told us about this. Hear the testimony. Praise God! And you see them all just rejoicing and having a Jewish party and having a great time and kicking up their feet and, you know, everything a Jewish party has. And no, that's not what they have at all. No, just the opposite. Even right here in the passage, when these women come and proclaim this truth, they do not receive the testimony of these women. How sad was that for them? They did not believe it. Matter of fact, they were arguing to the point that they could not believe it because they saw it more as a babbling of the women, basically. All they do was babbling. It was nonsense, and they would not believe them. So because they would not believe them, like typical stubborn men, a couple of them got up and ran to the tomb to see for themselves. Peter, and we know it to be John. John was the other one. And they go, and they go, because they're stubborn men. They got to see it. And when they get there, it's empty. It's empty. And they're confused. The testimony of the two angels in the empty tomb is powerful. It's powerful. You have what is the material realm proving that Christ has risen, and you have the divine arguing for it as well. The American Atheist Organization paid $20,000 for a billboard near Lincoln Tunnel in North Bergen, New Jersey. The sign had a silhouette of three wise men approaching a nativity. The words were written, "You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason." All in bold lettering. The billboard was meant to encourage atheists to quit celebrating Christmas and to attack, quote-unquote, the myth that Christianity owns the solstice season. However, in reality, Isaiah 1:18 says to us, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is much more reasonable to believe in the God of the Bible than not to. Though the atheists claim that they hold on to reason, the Bible calls us always to reason the truth. So too, many consider the resurrection of Jesus nothing more than a myth that the Christians have concocted to deceive the world. But let us reason together. Is it more believable that there is no God or that there is? Is it more believable that we can be right with God on our own righteousness or instead of the righteousness of a Savior such as Jesus? Is it more believable that God could not overcome a simple grave or that the Creator of the universe can undo death? Two angels in an empty tomb argue that God can raise the dead to life and that God approved of the means of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ and that those who believe upon him shall have eternal life. But not only that, we have the testimony also that the Word of God testifies to Jesus as the Messiah. We see that later on. Now, it's interesting. They couldn't understand it, and they couldn't believe it. So what do? They disband, apparently, to some level. Because at that point, two of the individuals, we don't know who for sure, other than Cleopas and another one, these are men that were in the periphery of Jesus' ministry. These are individuals who probably hovered around Jesus. You had Jesus, you had the inner three, Peter, James, and John. You had the 12, now only the remaining nine, now eight because Judas is dead. And now you have this other group that's just outside of them, individuals who are always around following the ministry of Jesus. And these two guys who were there, probably also in the upper room the night Jesus reinstituted the Lord's the Passover into the Lord's Supper, they're heading home, or they're heading to Emmaus, and they're confused. I mean, my goodness, they're talking about it, right? And I love this passage because this is one of those things that Jesus is talking to two individuals who aren't part of the 11. This is a teaching given to somebody that isn't a direct disciple of his. You ever caught notice of that? Just about everything he teaches is to his 12. This is to two others. He's alone with them. And he comes up right behind them, and somehow, in his glorified state, he was able to obscure their view. Maybe they were so sad they couldn't quite get it. Maybe they were so sad they had veils on their own eyes, and they just really couldn't see that it was Jesus. But either way, they could not see that it was him, and he engages them and basically says, "What's going on?" And you could see these two men at that moment just stop, with the saddest puppy dog eyes in the world, mourning and going, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? Really? Wow." I mean, I would imagine those who were directly related to the situation when Jesus was being crucified must have felt like the world had stopped. Tragedy comes into our life. That's how it feels, doesn't it? In some way it does, doesn't it? You have a death of a loved one, life stops. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what bill you have to pay or what job you have or whatever your responsibilities are. When one of your closest loved ones pass away, everything just stops. And honestly, most everyone does not expect you to do anything. It's a difficult time. Or when there's an accident or an illness, things just stop. Well, I imagine for these men, that was the truth, right? I mean, how could you not know? And he goes, "Well, tell me." It's a great little moment, like Jesus playing coy with them. "Well, tell me what happened." "Oh, it was about Jesus." So they begin to tell them about Jesus and all the work that he did and how they were expecting him to be the consolation of Israel and that they were hoping that he would just bring in and redeem Israel. Of course, their ideas, mind you, every word that they used is couched under the definitions that they understood of that day. The Messiah coming to save Israel physically from the oppressors such as Rome, to lift Israel back into a new glorified nation like the time of David and Solomon. That's the idea they had, that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. Not what the Bible told them and how he would forgive the sins of mankind and call people unto salvation. No, that's not what they heard. That's not what they understood. They had a total misconception of everything. But Jesus let them go on and discuss it and tell them their thoughts. And it's so funny. They give the testimony about how the women gave and amazed us with the testimony. And some who were there went and checked. And verse 25 in chapter 24, Jesus, I don't know how you can do it with love in your eyes and patience in your voice, but he looks at them and says, "Oh, foolish men. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Oh, how slow are we? You know, the reality is if it was us who were living in that day, we wouldn't have been any different. I've argued that before. If you take us all and place us during the time of Adam and Eve, and we would have done the same thing. If we were the nation that was chosen, not the Jews, whether it be Scotland or French, American Indian, I don't care what, whatever group that would have been chosen, they would have done the same thing. The human condition is the human condition. And we are who we are as people, sinful, fallen, and yes, quite frankly, dumb. That's why we're equated to sheep in the Bible so often, because we're not the brightest bulbs in the package, are we? When it comes down to it, these two men who had been there, heard it all, saw what took place, and the testimony of the two angels and the empty tomb, and they still did not understand. And they still did not believe. And I love what Jesus says to them as they slow. He says, in this passage, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer," verse 26, "these things, and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in Scripture." And if you take verse 44, he includes the Psalms also. You know, the Bible clearly spoke of Jesus and his coming and his purpose and who he would be and what he would do and what he would achieve. The problem is, man got in the way of it. And we often do, don't we? How often do we hear the message of individuals? This past week, I met with a insurance guy. We're getting a new quote from another company here at Hillside Baptist Church. And as I was sitting there talking to the gentleman, he was telling me about a church. It was it's Brotherhood Mutual. So this is an insurance company that specializes in doing one thing, insuring churches. That's what they do. They don't do anything else. They insure nothing else. They have subsidiaries that might do it, but Brotherhood Mutual alone is doing churches only. So he went to one of the Universalist churches. They had called him to give a quote, and he was sitting there talking to the woman pastor of the church, and behind her was the backdrop of the rainbow. And she asked him, because, Brotherhood is actually a conservative group too, by the way. She asked him, she goes, do you insure mosques or other cult-related churches? He looked at her and said, well, basically speaking, in a nutshell, he says to her, we're a very conservative Christian organization. No, we're not going to do a mosque. And she looks at him with all the seriousness and says, how sad. Okay, now, if you get that, you understand what I just implied. In our way, first of all, Muslims are not saved. They don't believe in the same God we do. So if anyone ever says we worship the same God, we don't. They worship a vindictive God that calls for the death of individuals in an Old Testament, Old World mentality. We serve a God who sent his Son to die on a cross for our salvation, and our job is not to kill our neighbors, but to love them so that they too would receive Christ as their Savior. Our God is a God of life, not of death, and it has been ever since the beginning. Even if you go back to Adam and Eve, God continually held out the olive branch for mankind to receive the salvation he was offering them over and over again. Secondly, we hold our stance against sexual perversions. We're not for that. The Bible's very clear about what that is and what that ought to do, and we proudly stand with the Word of God here. And my point being is, we can do whatever we want with the Word of God when it comes to just us in interpreting it. And what they were doing by enforcing their ideas upon God's Old Testament word is what we are doing today in this church age and doing it to the New Testament word. We want a lot of people out there, I say we as the modern westernized culture, our westernized culture wants to be all love and feel good, coexist, all those kind of things. The problem is Christians are not part of that group. Not if you're truly saved. And we in our westernized culture have got it all backwards because those in the other world, part of the world, like today in Sri Lanka when 138 people were bombed to death because likely they were Christians, that's how the real world treats Christians. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father but through me. That leaves no other room for interpretation. It is Christ and Christ alone. Anyone tells you there are multiple roads and multiple opportunities, they are lying to you and they are a false teacher, even if they're claiming to be a Christian. We have a lot of people who are standing in a lot of pulpits who are implanting their own thinking or their own ideas, their own philosophy, their own humanism on the Word of God instead of letting the Word of God stand for what it says. Let us not fall prey to such false teachers. It's a path that leads to your destruction, not to your benefit. It's a path that leads to your confusion, not to your clarity. And these guys here who Jesus is meeting up with, these guys have a whole other idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be. Thus, they could not accept right away what Jesus was saying. And so Jesus calls them, O foolish men, slow of heart. Let me show you from Scripture why the Christ needed to suffer. And from Moses to the prophets, he opened up the Scriptures to them. And for the first time, their hearts were open to the truth of who the Messiah was supposed to be. The Holy Spirit for us is who clarifies these truths to us. If you are truly saved in Christ and the Holy Spirit is upon you, you cannot say yes to sin. 100%. You cannot say yes to sin. You are a new creature in Christ. Thus, the old has passed away, the new has come, and you are a child of God in which the seed of God lives in you. It's not that we don't want to say yes to these things. It's that we can't say yes to these things. Because Christ who lives in us won't let us. So be wary of the one who's saying yes to the sins of this world in opposition to what the Bible clearly teaches against. Because the question remains, if they're saying yes to sin, then we must ask, are you really saved? Because I read my Word of God clearly states, we cannot say no. I mean, we cannot say yes to unrighteousness, but we must say no to the problems of our world today, where everybody else is saying yes. Our job is to say no. This is what the Word of God says. Scripture clearly teaches us who Christ is. Scripture clearly teaches us and testifies to who Jesus is as the Messiah. But lastly, as we look at today's passage and the final part of this, Jesus testifies of himself as the Messiah. So at that point, Jesus is revealed to these men as they're breaking bread. I love their passage. Did our hearts not burn within us? And right there in the middle of the night, no matter how dangerous it was to travel, those men got up, left, and ran right back to Jerusalem, probably a whole 7 miles, in excitement, in anticipation. The miles that they walked there were heavy and burdensome, dragging them down into the ground as they were trying to pull such a weight. Going back to Jerusalem, they were flying high. Their feet couldn't hardly touch the ground. They were excited. God had talked with them. God had walked with them. God had communed with them. Christ was risen indeed. And so they go back and share the message, and they find the others in the upper room, and they're all together, and they're enjoying one another, and they're testifying to one another. And with the closed doors and locked and everything, Jesus appears in their midst. Kind of gives us an idea of how the glorified body might be for us, but I'll tell you this, though we too will enjoy a glorified body in Christ, I dare say we will still not be God. So there are things that we should not assume that our bodies could do that he himself did. But we should know this, it will be beautiful nonetheless. Hopefully, all hair and flat stomach. But, you know, hey. You know, the glorified state, I think, is like 29 years old. That's what we all look like, 29, right? But here they are. They're in the upper room. Jesus shows. Jesus is there among them. Here they did not see him coming. And he stood in their midst, verse 36, and he says to them, "Peace be to you." I would imagine that was an understatement. These guys were frightened at his arrival, verse 37. And they thought that Jesus was nothing but a ghost. And he says to them, "It is I in the flesh. Just look at me, feel me, touch me." And even with amazement and even with proof, there it is again, even with the proof, they could not believe. It was hard for them at that moment. So to prove that he wasn't some kind of wraith or ghost, he eats something in their presence, a broiled fish. Otherwise, you'd probably see it go right through him, right? But no, he eats it to prove to them. I mean, you could almost see his like, "Oh, okay, you guys still don't believe. Oh, you got something to eat here, you know? Give me something to eat so I can show that it goes down and disappears in between the body structure, you know, all that kind of stuff." And he does. He eats it, and it disappears, and they're excited. And then he says to them, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Here he is testifying about himself. "That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then it says here, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again," verse 46, "from the dead on the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in" whose name? "His name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." And he says to them, "You are my witnesses. And behold, I am sending you forth with the promise of the Father," which means the Holy Spirit will be sent to you. You see here in this moment, Jesus meets with them to testify about himself. You know, it's one thing that prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he would make statements, but they didn't hear. They didn't quite understand. They didn't get it. But now it says quite clearly, he opened up their minds. In another passage, it said he breathed the Holy Spirit on them. And it takes the Holy Spirit to understand the truth of God's word fully. He does that with them. He gives them a partial moment to understand. And for 40 days, Jesus meets with them, talks with them, teaches them, communes with them, eats with them, enjoys time with them, teaches them where he could be found in the Old Testament, preparing them for when he would ascend into heaven. Many times we think of just the 3 years or so leading up to Jesus' crucifixion was the time Jesus taught them. I dare say everything he taught them up to then was kind of lost. That is, until the 40 days after he rose from the grave, met with them, breathed the Holy Spirit upon them, and then they got it. They got it then. They understood it then. They comprehended it then. And the witness was fully in them then. If you want to go with the fourth one, it was his followers that would be the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Because from here on out, they do. They go back to Jerusalem, they worship in the temple, they wait for the Holy Spirit to come 10 days after that period, and they set out, starting in Jerusalem, sharing the gospel with everyone who will hear. Everyone who will hear. We who are saved today are the results of the disciples' testimony so many centuries ago. We are the ones who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, for the Holy Spirit has revealed that truth to us. And the real question is, will you embrace the plan of redemption today by accepting Jesus as your Savior? Let me finish with C.S. Lewis. It's a great quote. He says this of Jesus, "When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right. But what is the good of saying you are on his side then when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else comes crashing in? This time it will be God without disguise. Something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen, whether we realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. Jesus has come. He was God in human form. All the majesty and wonder and spectacle of God's brilliance was in him. And it was somewhat disguised, at least for the most part, until the Mount of Transfiguration, where his beauty shone so brightly for a moment, where we got to see the inside of his glory coming out through the flesh. But the reality is he was here. But there will be a time when he comes back and there is no disguise. There is a time when he will return, and whether you accepted him or rejected him will be brought to light on that day. There is no chance at that moment. You will not have another opportunity. Now is the day of salvation. When it is difficult to make the decision, when you got to wrestle with your understanding of what is before you, you have been given many truths today. Angels have declared his resurrection. The empty tomb proves his resurrection. Scripture spoke of his coming and his resurrection and speaks still of his resurrection today. And yes, Jesus himself testified of resurrection and who he was, that he is the Christ. He is the long-awaited one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now you have to wrestle with that. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then let me encourage you to search your heart and ask, why don't you believe? It is so obvious to those who have accepted. It's so obvious to us who have received the truth so clearly given. Why is it that you wrestle with it today? Well, let me encourage you to wrestle with it no longer. It's not a blind leap of faith. No, let us reason together, shall we? The Lord is the Lord God. He has created all these things. He has created you. And there's a rift between you and your Creator. And Jesus is the means by which he has provided that bridge to overcome that rift. Will you accept Jesus, the means of his salvation, today? I hope you do. And if you are going to, please come see me after the service, that we can talk about salvation for you. Salvation in Christ, the risen one. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We celebrate Resurrection Sunday because this is the day which we take a moment to purposely reflect upon you conquering death, conquering sin, and bringing eternal life to those who believe in you. And Lord, we thank you that you've overcome our disbelief, that you've overcome our doubts, that you have opened up our hearts and our minds to see the truth. For Lord, we see it with clarity. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. And you are the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, Lord, let us commit ourselves to you this day. Oh, thank you so much for what you do. Amen.